Well done, gentlemen. Very good. Thank you. Well, we've been examining the spiritual conditions of the churches in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. And as we have gone over multiple times prior to this, each letter, as we understand, is a communication, a letter, a personal private letter from Christ to his bride, or his bride-to-be. It's intended to help her stay the course, endure and overcome during her time of preparation. And that each one of these conditions that are described to these seven churches is something the church has to go through as a whole. They are progressive, they relate to one another, and they are existent at any given time. Though Christ addresses each church separately, each congregation, each letter to those churches is relevant for every member in that era and other eras as well. And that's why he counsels them, all of them, to hear what the Spirit says to each of the churches. We review the Ephesian church first and see how to keep the main thing, their condition was that they kind of forgot that. Works were strong, but they had forgotten their main goal. Smyrna was encouraged to remain faithful under intense persecution and how to actually do that. Christ then addressed the compromising nature of the church at Pergamos and counseled them to remain resolute in his word through what they were going through, unyielding in the truth. Last time we did also talk about Thyatira, that compromising nature gave way to a corrupt nature, where they were decaying spiritually. That bacteria of sin was breaking them down. We talked about that last time. Ongoing compromise with sin eventually leads to a condition of spiritual rot, a kind of hypocritical, dichotomous thinking, beliefs that oppose one another but aren't necessarily being addressed, and ultimately ending in death, which brings us to the next church. Today we'll continue in Christ's admonition to his church in Sardis. We'll read it first, Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Revelation 3, verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come with you, or I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What's being described here within Sardis is a state of spiritual unconsciousness, a state of spiritual comatose. He says, it refers to them as having a name that you are alive, not just relative to Church of God, but also relative to Sardis. The word alive here is from the Greek word zao, Z-A-O. I think it's pronounced zao. That's the Greek word translated alive. And it means to live, to breathe, to be active, to be powerful, vigorous, and vital. Now, what he's saying this in the context that they were not this, though their name said they were. The name Sardis is taken from the word sardius. That's a semi-precious stone that reflects a deep red when light passes through it. But the name referred to here appears to refer more to their reputation, that they were very prosperous, very prominent, and very influential in that area. It's, again, not necessarily limited to the physical. It's more reference to the name Church of God or Christian. It implies that they have life, but actually they were dead, as they were saying. Barnes' note says this about the Greek word sao. Says it is commonly employed in the New Testament to denote religion, in contradistinction from the natural state of man, which is described as death in sin. By the profession of religion, they express the purpose to live unto God and for another world. They profess to have spiritual life. Profession, but not necessarily a confession. The next statement he says after that, after a name that you are alive, he says, but you are dead. The word dead is taken from the Greek word nekros, N-E-K-R-O-S, nekros, which means to be lifeless, destitute of force or power, inactive or inoperative. Now, we can appear to be active. We can appear to be involved. We can appear to be vibrant. We may know how to put on that kind of clothing or expression outwardly, but inside, spiritually, be unconscious, be oblivious, be lifeless. That's what he was addressing here. Christ addressed this in his indictment of the Pharisees. Turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23, we'll just read verses 27 and 28. Matthew 23:27, he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. It's also a condition that is prevalent at the end time. We remember this in 2 Timothy. Let's go there, actually. Let's look at that. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 5. 2 Timothy 3, 5. The end time is being described. We're fairly familiar with, but you know this, verse 1. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now, we can draw a distinction from that outwardly, but still not recognize how those things have affected us inwardly and who we are, not just in what we profess. Verse 5 says, having a form of godliness, again, on the outside, but denying its power, denying God's ability by the power of His Spirit to truly change what is on the inside, to truly develop a Christ-like nature. And from such people, turn away. We are told to turn away from individuals who are professing that, but are not living it, they're not confessing it. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. It is the essence of hypocrisy. Let's go to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, and begin reading at verse 10. I think I'd like to read down through verse 16. Let's just read 10, 11, and then 15 and 16. For there are many insubordinate, rebellious, individuals who will not submit themselves to authority. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain, for manipulation purposes, to gather them under their wings and their control, to carve them out from the flock of God into their own organizations. Verse 15, to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Hypocrisy like this is enabled when the conscience becomes defiled. The Greek word translated defiled there is miaino, M-I-A-I-N-O, M-I-A-I-N-O. It means stained. It means polluted or contaminated. Lies and hypocrisy have the ability to sear the conscience over time. That's 1 Timothy 4:2. 1 Timothy 4:2 talks about how that conscience can be cauterized by continually teasing it with burning heat, lying, and sin, all the while ignoring it and professing something else. Cowardice is often described as denying one's own conscience. versus the opposite, which is courage, which is acting on the conscience regardless of how fearful one may be. Courage is not without fear. A person who has courage, again, simply doesn't act on that fear. Now, this spiritual condition as being described here in Sardis is reached progressively, as we mentioned earlier. First, loss of priority, as is described to the church at Ephesus. Next, persecution leads to compromise, leads to corruption, and then all eventually that decay leading to death. It's a state of spiritual unconsciousness. And scripture often refers to death as sleep. According to facts.org, FAQS.org, describing consciousness, it says, consciousness is defined by two fundamental elements, awareness and arousal. One who is unconscious is unaware or insensible and is incapable of being prompted, excited, or stimulated. Now again, this death is referred to in Scripture as sleep, and for many good reasons there are parallels. Let's look at them for a moment. In John 11, when Christ was told that Lazarus had died, and he was going to go heal him, he referred to him as being asleep. From a spiritual perspective, the death of the physical body and the preservation of that spirit in that individual for their resurrection at some point in the future, the state of unconsciousness, a state of inability, inaction, is referred to as sleep in Scripture. I found this definition for physical sleep. We may have touched upon this in a different context in times past, but I thought it was good to mention with respect to the spiritual condition of Sardis. Here's a description of physical sleep. It is a cyclical, periodic state of rest for the mind and body, in which five things define it. Number one, the eyes usually close. Number two, and we say usually, for all of us, I'm sure the eyes close, but there may be some who can sleep. I think I've employed a few people like that over the years where they could sleep with their eyes open. Their eyes usually close. Number two, bodily movement significantly decreases. You're still moving around at times, but you can lie still and dormant for quite some time. Number three, consciousness is completely or partially lost. So the ability to be aware, hear what's going on around, and respond to is gone. Number four, responsiveness to external stimuli is diminished. And then number five, deep REM sleep. REM refers to rapid eye movement, where the eyes are moving very, very rapidly. Deep REM sleep causes brainwave activity that induces dreaming, the state of where we are in a completely dream world. Now, sleep is strictly a physical condition. Spirit beings have no need of sleep. But again, the term is often used in Scripture as a metaphor for spiritual lethargy, spiritual complacency, dullness, apathy, indifference. In its extreme condition, which is death, it pictures death. Now, when we grow weary in well-doing over the years, and it's easy to happen, happens easily in the church, there are those who dive in when they're first called or when they first jump in to volunteer to do something, and there usually is a vacuum of things that need to be done within the church, so they get sucked in and they continue doing it. It's easy to get burned out. We use that phrase all the time, doing too much too fast. It's like beginning a long-distance race in an all-out sprint. You know, you may seem like you're winning the race and doing well early on, but if you're unaware that this is something that it's an endurance test, it's not a test of speed, you could easily grow weary, especially in well-doing. You could become more absorbed in the desires of the flesh over time as well than the affairs of the spirit. When we do so, we stumble into a condition the scriptures liken to physical sleep. Now, whereas physical sleep rejuvenates and revitalizes the body, it's a necessary thing for the mind and the body in the physical state, spiritual sleep has devastating effects. We can never allow ourselves to fall asleep spiritually into this state. Let's consider a moment the effects of this condition in that description of those five elements we talked about in sleep. Let's talk about how those things can be spiritually terrible for us. First, the first state where the eyes close. We'll compare physical sleep to spiritual sleep. The eyes closing in the human body is a loss of vision, a loss of sight and insight, being able to see. On a spiritual side, that's devastating. We have to have a clear vision of where we're going. We have to be able to clearly see around us. We can lose our focus on God's purpose. We can lose sight of our reason for being. We can lose sight of our ultimate destiny, ultimate goal, and the path that will get us there when our eyes close. And our understanding can blur or just be completely lost altogether. Matthew 6:33 says, "Seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness first, and all these other things will be added." It's very easy to be distracted in this world from that. Let's look at 2 Peter chapter 1 here. 2 Peter chapter 1, begin reading in verse 1 through verse 11. "Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ." Like precious faith, having been received, is a gift from God to be able to recognize and understand His Scripture and be able to put it into practice, the definition of faith. Verse 2, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." Very difficult concept to live with every moment of the day when we're immersed in this world, job, neighborhood, school, friends, the physical needs that we all have within this age. It's very difficult to separate mentally, spiritually from all these things. Verse 5, "But also for this reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love." This is another progression of those who are active in the faith. Individuals who are learning the Word of God and applying it will be moved by God's Spirit and Christ in them through this progression, again ending in love. God is love. That's the way He's defined in Scripture. If we're developing the nature and character of God, we will end in that as well. "For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted," only sees things up front, doesn't see things down the road, afar off, is only moving for the moment, not understanding the overall direction, not having a vision and living for that vision. We talked about that in Eau Claire this morning, about the mindset that we are supposed to have. Vision in this respect isn't necessarily associated with the eyes. It's associated with the mind, the kind of vision that leaders have for a company or a goal, a career, an objective. You have this vision of what you want to accomplish and achieve. Carol Burnett once said that, talking about success, she said, if you want to be successful, you have to be able to envision where you're going. If you can see your goal, you can get there. And most highly successful people will tell you that. That kind of vision isn't necessarily with the eyes. It's something that's in the mind. That's what this kind of vision is referring to here. And we can be short-sighted there. We can have only interim goals. The next meal, the next day at work, the next week and what you want to accomplish at school. And if you're that short-sighted, you're never going to grasp. The mind will never be exercised to be able to see long-term. You'll only be short-sighted. "For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble." This lies in our hands. And God opens the door for us, grants us the ability to do that. We have to choose it. We have to choose that vision. We have to choose it often in everything we do. Verse 11, "For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Don't lose sight on that, or that focus on God's overall purpose. Remind yourself of it multiple times every day. Set up reminders for yourself in Bible study and in prayer and in fellowship with the brethren. That's what that encouragement is for. Hebrews 10 talks about that, especially as you see the day coming, encourage one another by coming together as much as we can. Stage one is the eyes close. We cannot allow ourselves to lose vision or our spiritual insight in this age. Secondarily, sleep. Activity diminishes. Activity slows down. Look at this in respect to what we do. And not just the work as we have traditionally defined it of preaching the gospel, but living and actively doing what God wants us to do. We can lose enthusiasm and energy for God's purpose and our part in it. It's easy to do. We can grow less interested in His plan, less involved in His service, less active in His work. Generally, when I find that I am burned out by something I just continually doing all the time, I recognize that my motivation initially was wrong, that I'm looking for some kind of payback in this age. And when I don't get it, I feel burned out. I feel like I want to back out. It's not always the case. Sometimes I just have dived in so zealously that I forgot everything else that was a higher priority. Family, work, all those things are higher priority than church for us. There's probably no higher priority for God and Christ and His church. But He gives us responsibilities we're supposed to take care of. Small things that will expand. We can't put the church ahead of our own families. We know that. That's a description of individuals who are chosen to lead within the church. Paul's instructions both to Timothy and Titus say that. The guy has to have his household in order. Has to be taking care of his family and leading his family well in love and in service before he can ever learn how to serve the church. And if his house is a mess, there's no way he can take care of the house of God. We recognize family comes ahead of that for us individually. Work as well, though. If you're not working and providing for your family and yourself, you cannot serve the church. Your life would be in absolute disarray. Health as well comes ahead of that. There I've seen some people serve right to the grave, but you can't serve God from the grave. There's no work in the grave, as Solomon said. If we're going to serve and do things, we have to be healthy as well. There's got to be a balance there. That it's a long-term distance race. It's not something short-term. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58. Right at the end of the resurrection chapter. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. This is not something we can take a hiatus from, okay? You don't run a marathon, you know, the first hour, and then I'm going to sit down and have a latte and talk to my friends, and then get up and run some more, and then 5 miles later, maybe sit down again, watch a little Oprah, and take a breather, and get up and do it again. No, that's not the way this is done. But there is a continued steady pace. It says, always abounding in the work of God. Always. In everything we do. And it's not just a little here, a little there. It should absorb us. We should be immersed in it. It should affect our work. It should affect how we take care of our families. It should affect our health. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. If your work is in the Lord, as defined by Scripture, where you've got your priorities straight and you're involved as you should be, then that is, it'll never be in vain. There's always something in the future with which God promises a reward. We recognize as a law in this age, in the universe, you cannot outgive God. Verse 2, activity diminishes in sleep. We must make sure that we are about His work. Number 3, consciousness is lost. Overall awareness in sleep is lost. You see this in spiritual sleep as well. When people cease to be aware of the threats and the dangers around, and also of the opportunities around that abound for us, our sensitivity to sin can weaken, especially in a society where it's growing by leaps and bounds. Our compassion for the suffering in this world can fade. There's so much of it. I mean, you can give everything you've got, every moment you've got. You're never going to solve world hunger or poverty in this age. There's needs everywhere, and we must be aware of them, but in the process of time of trying to address them, we can back off from them. You know, they just can become so bothersome and difficult to look at where we lose compassion for them. We can also grow oblivious to evil overall. There's a tendency, I know I have this tendency, I want to get away from it as much as I can. Just get away. Don't turn on the TV, you know. Don't read the newspaper. Hide, stay away from it. It's disgusting. It's horrible. I don't want to be around it. I don't want to see it. But we can't. There's a certain sense of a sharpness that comes about us, an understanding and contrast of what God's way is like when we're immersed, or at least when we have to fight the immersion in sin and this awful world around us. I think John Maxwell, in his book on the 21 qualities of a leader, indispensable qualities of a leader, he talks about vision, and part of vision is listening to an unhappy voice within us. We have to be able to sigh and cry for the things around us. The book of Ezekiel talks about that. We got to see these things for what they are, and they should affect us. I mean, they shouldn't knock us down so much that we get incredibly discouraged, but we should see in contrast the wonderful world tomorrow versus the horrible world today. We should recognize that and stay aware of it. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6 here. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through 18. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? We are walking in a dark world, but we're walking within the light of God. By the light of Scripture, a lamp to our feet. There should be a sharp contrast between the lit area and the area that's not lit. We should see that line clearly and be aware of it. Verse 16, and what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. This instruction, just like with baptism and conversion, it has a beginning where we remove ourselves mentally from where we're at. But it's ongoing. Do not touch what is unclean. Coming out from the world is something that happens progressively over time as well. And we see that in light, in that contrast, and there's a mindset of when we recognize it and see it, we avoid it. Verse 18, I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Almighty. This, or the Lord Almighty. This is the progression we're moving from a family of this world led by the God of this world into the family of God into the world tomorrow. We can't lose spiritual consciousness. We must remain aware. Number four, in physical sleep, we become unresponsive. Something happening around us, we don't hear it, we don't respond to it. This is a spiritual equivalent here is personal vigilance. Personal vigilance. We see no need to react to something or to change or to grow. Something could be happening right around us and we don't respond to it. We don't know how to, or we don't think we need to. We don't need to do something. We can become indifferent to good and evil happening around us, unresponsive to right instruction in all its forms, including correction and encouragement. We can sit in a Sabbath service and hear a message, and it doesn't sink in. My dad used to say it would go in one ear and out the other. That's an immature condition. But for mature Christians, it should not go in one ear and out the other. We shouldn't sit there and say, oh, I've heard this a million times before. If we recognize that it's Christ that's speaking from this lectern, that Christ comes here every Sabbath and speaks through the sermonette and the sermon in the hymns and the fellowship, we should be attentive to that. We should be responsive to it. Again, it's not just a matter of hearing it and taking good notes. Responsiveness means not just mentally responsive. Okay, we heard that. We look for an opportunity to apply it. To actively apply it. That's the response. Let's look at Hebrews 5. Hebrews chapter 5, we'll read verses 9 through 14. Hebrews 5, verse 9. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Obviously referring to Jesus Christ. Called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom We have much to say and hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. Now, does this mean they were losing their physical hearing? No, it's a reference to their abilities to listen, their abilities to respond to what they were being taught. Verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. This should be an indication to us all, brethren, that all of us are to be teachers. It doesn't necessarily mean that every one of us is going to come to this lectern and teach. It means you will teach in your example, in the way you model Christ. And those who come to you here at services and elsewhere and ask for counsel, guidance, help with life. And that takes eyes open, activity on your part, awareness, but it also requires responsiveness to what we're hearing. Verse 13, for everyone who partakes only in the milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe, but solid food belongs to those who are of full age, mature, that is, those who by reason of use or practice have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So it has to do with exercise. We have to respond to this. It just can't just be academic knowledge. The interest of the kingdom of God is not a written test. It's not multiple choice or true and false or fill in the blanks. It's about who we are. We must be changing and growing in the nature of Christ. That's the response. And stage 5 in sleep, dream. We dream. Notice this is progressive. We close our eyes. Activity diminishes. Consciousness is lost. You know, whenever I give this sermon, I watch the crowd. I'm glad it's not hot in here because you were so deathly afraid of nodding off during this point. See, now there's a personal example of somebody who's actually going through this. No, I wouldn't do that. But everyone's very attentive. I'm not going to sleep. I'm not going to sleep. I'm not. Okay, well, in this case, the fourth stage is unresponsiveness. But the fifth stage is dreaming. This is the deep sleep. And this is something the body needs. But it's not something we need spiritually. In fact, it's death spiritually. We lose all sense of reality. We lose the love of the truth. Given over to some unrealistic delusion where we choose to believe a lie. What we want to do, what we want to see, even though it's not really there. Even though it's not accurate from Scripture. Even though It's ethereal. You see this in most of professing Christianity, don't you? Christmas makes absolutely no sense from Scripture. Neither does Easter. Neither does Halloween, but it's kept. And that's just within our culture. Some of the traditions and beliefs kept in other cultures you would find incredibly bizarre. I mean, yeah, people actually walking down the street at certain times of the year beating themselves in the back with reeds until they bleed and they're all scarred and they're doing a big smile on their face, and this is how they serve God? This is not realistic. This is not what God expects of us. We learn that from the pages of Scripture, but we can be deluded to think, at least in smaller ways, maybe you don't beat yourself over the back with reeds, but maybe you do so mentally. Maybe you're willing to accept God's forgiveness, but you're unwilling to forgive yourself. Maybe you've got some holdover from a previous time that you really, really like, but it's unsupported in Scripture. Delusion, where we choose to believe a lie. And then eventually, in that world, things start breaking down to a point where nothing makes sense. And then life itself isn't just a dream, it becomes a nightmare. Because we've set up all these ideas and thinking, this foundation of understanding and application in our lives that we think is true, and it's not. Let's look at the 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 here. I'm sorry, 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we read verses 9 through 12. We'll begin reading in verse 11. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie. These are individuals who were tearing the church apart, who were deceiving themselves and others. Verse 12, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. You see how the love of the truth is so important here. the love of that light shining in our lives. It clarifies the path we should be walking. Verse 13, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Not a dream, not something made up, not something that's fun and enjoyable in this age. And it could be anything. It could be any little crutch that we've built, any little habit, any little addiction that we've set up for ourselves. Oh, I'll do everything right, but I really want to watch the soap opera because it's really, I've always been doing this, and this is what I always want to do. Or, I'll do everything else that God wants me to do except this little thing here because this little thing is really important to me, and it's important for my family, and I know how important family is to God. And I mean, we can set up these kinds of excuses and over time accept them as truth. And it's only love of the truth, belief in the truth, that will help us to see clearly. I mean, how many here have seen the movie The Matrix? Probably most of you. Remember the guy, Cypher, the guy that betrayed everybody? And he was sitting there in The Matrix in this made-up world that was made up by this machine world. And he was turning everybody in, but he wanted to be put back in the Matrix because he didn't like living in reality. Didn't like the food he was eating, didn't like the people he was around, didn't like the things he was doing. And he's sitting there eating this imaginary steak, and he says, ignorance is bliss. Ignorance is bliss? Is that what we think? If you think you don't know something in Scripture, and because of that you're going to benefit from that, no. It's the opposite. That you're going to hurt yourself significantly. Look at the examples in the world. Is ignorance bliss in this world? Absolutely not. It's the way we get shackled and enslaved. It's the way others begin to manipulate us. We have to seek out the truth. That's reality. And it may break us out of a dream world we've created for ourselves, but it needs to. Because all the people, the church of God, the people of God need to live in reality. Verse 14, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. I could read on that, I won't. This dream world, this lack of reality, this spiritual REM sleep where nothing makes sense and anything goes is just not the way we want to live. In Matthew 25, I believe the parable of the 10 virgins, we'll refer to that a number of times, obviously. It's an example where everybody slept. It's kind of interesting in that parable. There were five virgins that took oil, put it in their lamps, five that did not, and then they all slept. It's like the church is going to go through this at some point in time, but there has to be an awareness of this and a preparation of it. Recognize it's going to happen, but don't lack the due diligence that we have to do our jobs. In physical sleep, these are all stages. One progresses to the other, and at any given time, any one of us can be in any one of these stages of sleep. Remember that the parable of 10 virgins all were sleeping. So there may be some level of sleep that we are all in. Maybe we don't all get to REM sleep, or maybe we get to a point where we're lacking awareness to some degree, but we're all kind of nodding off because it's getting late and we're wondering if the bridegroom's ever going to return. Sardis, remember, was alive in name only. The church at Sardis was simply going through the motions. They were thinking well of themselves for doing so, but they were asleep spiritually. They were mistaking activity with accomplishment, potentially. They were doing things, but they were not doing them for the right reasons. In addressing this, the solution to staying awake, the solution to never falling into this state, really is threefold. First, awareness. Those who fall asleep, and Sardis was in this case, were unaware. They were oblivious, they were careless, they were neglectful. Again, 10 virgins, 5 had done their jobs, the other 5 had not. So there's some level of sleep, some level of awareness that they all lost. They became somewhat indifferent, somewhat oblivious. Not all were spiritually comatose. Some had slept further. The first one is to be aware. The second is to be appreciative. Sardis was an unappreciative group. They were somewhat apathetic. They were somewhat indifferent, perfunctory. They'd been given something they weren't treasuring and valuing as they should. They didn't properly assess what they had chosen to do, where they were heading, and what path they were on. Look here at Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2 verses 1 through 4. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. If we don't give earnest heed to what we've heard, if we don't focus on it, keep it in the forefront of our minds, we will drift away. We will nod off. Verse 2, for if the word spoken through the angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. We have to properly assess the path that we're on. Third, first awareness, second appreciativeness, and lastly, accomplishment. Sardis were unaccomplished. They were empty in their works. They were ineffectual. They were unproductive. There was a lack of growth, a lack of progress, a lack of development. They were fruitless. They were not maturing in the nature of Christ, which is the whole goal, which is why we're on this path. Let's go to Colossians chapter 1 here. Colossians chapter 1 and verses 9 and 10. Colossians 1 verse 9. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask you, that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. It's the goal. To be filled with the knowledge of the will of God, with all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Verse 10, that you may walk worthy of the Lord. There is a walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. There is a growth process in this. Now, there's no ruler, there's no gauge that says at a certain point in time in the church we should be at a certain level. This is more directional. Some of us are running at breakneck speed. Others of us are crawling, and for probably both for very good reason. But eventually, we'll all do both at some point in time in this walk, on this path. This is directional, and it's not gauged the same way with everyone. Some of us had massive things to overcome coming in the church. Some of us did not. Some of us have a long way to go. Some of us don't. Doesn't matter. It's directional. We have to stay on the path. The only way we lose is if we get knocked off. We can also be weakened by years of compromise if we've been compromising with the truth. Years of corrupt practices, just like Sardis had been. And sometimes leadership within the church in Sardis was unwilling or unable to deal with or do anything about it. It's pretty obvious. Again, the solution. Let's look at awareness for a moment. How to remain watchful, vigilant. How to remain aware, how to stay conscious and fight off sleep. In Matthew 13 and verse 15, Matthew 13:15, we read this. Christ was describing those who weren't hearing him. And when I say hearing, I mean spiritually discerning what he was saying. He said, for this people's heart is waxed gross and their ears are dull of hearing. Again, it wasn't talking about a lack of ability to hear. And their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears. Again, not talking about eyesight, but what we see in the mind's eye. And should understand with our heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. Interesting. Understand with their heart and be converted. This has to do with depth. And it goes down to the core of who we are. Eyes to see and ears to hear. They had those, but there was no recognition of what they were going through. The lights were on, but nobody was home. Again, the five foolish virgins could not borrow oil from the wise ones. They had not developed to that level. They had to go purchase their own, and they weren't ready for the groom at his coming. The others were. Now, our relationship, brethren, all of us, is individually first and foremost with God through Christ, not one another, not through the minister. The minister is not responsible for your salvation. That has to be worked out, all of us, individually, with fear and trembling. Paul tells us that. Our relationship is first and foremost with God through Christ, his word. When we neglect that, when we neglect studying and application of His Word, when we neglect the idea of praying to God and speaking to Him and reading His Word, which is listening to Him, that relationship is not going to develop. It's not going to grow. We will not know and understand who He is or how we need to change to be like Him. And when we neglect that, we aren't equipped to recognize His guidance and instruction. Look at Mark 13. We've read this before, I think, in the context of the Feast of Trumpets, which, you know, it's coming up on us. It is, in essence, our annual wake-up call. Mark 13, verses 32 through 37. Christ says, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." Christ Himself does not know when He's going to return. And it's typical of a Jewish wedding. The father of the groom tells the groom when he's ready. There may have already been a relationship made. There's already a betrothal process. And the son comes home to make a place for his wife, to earn a living for her, to make a home for her. But it's the father that says, "Okay, now you're ready. You can call for the bride." And then she comes to his house. The reception process is for her. Verse 33, "Take heed and watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is." It's people who sleep aren't watching. They're not aware. Verse 34, "It is like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeepers to watch. Therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest I come suddenly, he find you sleeping. And I say to you, and what I say to you, I say ought to all, watch, watch." You know, the watching that we have to do, again, is of the mind's eye. Christ's servants will be dutifully alert, attentive. It will be vigilant, not just about what's going on around them, but what's going on inside of them. Again, we're not supposed to be cynical with what's going on in this world around us. We're not supposed to be contemptuous or condemning of others. They don't know. They don't see what we see in the mind's eye. We're not supposed to mock them. But in this world, we're supposed to be circumspect, judicious of ourselves. We have to guard our own gates in this world. That's what the diligence and vigilance means. In Hebrews 5 and verse 14, we read, "But solid food belongs to those who are full age." Remember that? Those who are mature. We have to progress to a point beyond the milk when we can receive that solid food. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Senses exercised, it has to be applied. Discerning. Wisdom is not gained simply by reading it or viewing it. Wisdom, and I've heard this described before, that wisdom is the ability to handle all situations peacefully. To handle every situation in peace. That's a real challenge. Wisdom isn't gained simply by reading or viewing. It must be acted upon. It has to be put into practice. Pure, peaceable, godly wisdom is enabled and developed. It's a skill. Let's look at John chapter 7 here. John chapter 7. We'll read verses 19 through 24. John 7, verse 19. Christ says, "Did not Moses give you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me?" The people answered and said, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered and said to them, I did one work, and you all marvel. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Righteous judgment. Not just what we see with our eyes or hear with our ears, but what the mind's eye sees, what the heart understands, and especially in applying His Word in practice and in application. We, the kings of the kingdom, must develop the ability to discern wisely, righteous judgment. Awareness. The second one is appreciation. Appreciation. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians 5. To stay awake, we must be appreciative. And largely, this appreciation is about expression, an expression of thanks. Solomon says that there's no praise of God. Actually, I believe that's David. I can't think of the psalm right now, but there is no praise of God in the grave. So when an individual is asleep, they're not singing usually. Typically, some of us talked in our sleep when we were kids. Some maybe do it now, but you're not praising God at that point. You can't do that from REM sleep. There is no praise of God. There's no gratitude, no thanksgiving to God in the grave. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 through 18. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. That's a mindset. That's like walking with God, instant in prayer. Doesn't mean we're on our knees 24/7, but we're instant. We're ready to talk to Him. Pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks. In everything, give thanks. How difficult is that? Especially in the midst of a severe trial. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. We appreciate the fact that we've been called and we're on this path by God's invitation. We stay on it by His great power. Are we thankful for that regardless of what we face? Ingratitude is one of the most prevalent of sins. Let's look at Hebrews 13 here. Hebrews 13, I'd like to read verse 15. Hebrews 13 is a wonderful chapter. It begins with this discussion on brotherly love and this beautiful statement in verse 5, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? It's Psalm 27. And then it goes into remembering those who rule over you and have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow. Consider the outcome of their conduct. Verse 8 is an interesting inset. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So you're not following an individual in the flesh in this age, but you see Christ in that individual and how they're living and what they're teaching. And you recognize that Jesus Christ in him, through him, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. When God calls, he does the calling of individuals, but he calls them to Christ. Calls them to Christ. In verse 15 he says this, therefore by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. How much of our prayer time is spent expressing thanks to God? That's good, brethren, not for God, that's good for us. It puts us in a right position before him. It helps us recognize how dependent we are and how important it is that we subject ourselves to him and his will. Let's go to Psalm 136 here. Psalm 136, I like to read all of this. It's a short psalm. But it's It's not a short psalm. But it's filled with thanks. Let's just go through it a little bit. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Psalm 136, verse 1. For his mercy endures forever. The older you live, the longer you live, the more thanks you will have for God's mercy. We all are grateful for that when we're first called, we're baptized, sins are forgiven, and we begin to move forward. But as you grow older and older and older, his mercy becomes much more precious to you. You see that, David, this may have been taken from some of David's writings. Oh, give thanks to the God of gods, verse 2, for his mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his mercy endures forever. And we could go on here, but we won't for sake of time. Great psalm to read through, and it's all focused on his mercy, being thankful of him. God is good, and his mercy endures forever. He is the God of God. He's the Lord of lords, who alone does great wonders, who by wisdom made the heavens. He laid out the earth above the waters. He made the sun and the moon, the stars. He struck Egypt's firstborn. He delivered Israel. He divided the Red Sea. He overthrew Pharaoh and his army. He led his people through the wilderness. He struck down great kings. He gave Israel their land. He does the same thing for us. This is the God who remembers us in our lowly state, rescues us from our enemies, provides food to all flesh, guides us through every trial. That's what the psalm is about. And it should generate thankfulness within us. Barnes Notes writes this about Psalm 136. Quote, a spirit of thankfulness also would tend much to promote harmony and peace. An ungrateful people is commonly a tumultuous, agitated, restless, and dissatisfied people. Nothing better tends to promote peace and order than gratitude to God for his mercies, unquote. How much does that describe our nation? We have everything. We are the wealthiest nation in the history of the planet because of God's blessings and his promises to Abraham. But we have a people that's agitated, restless, they're dissatisfied. Why? They're not thankful for what they've been given. We don't live that way. That can influence us as well, brethren. There are a couple other references to thankfulness. We've read this in the Ephesians Bible study, Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 21. Ephesians 3, 14 through 21, Paul talks about his gratefulness to God. Also, Peter, you know, let's read that. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 9. 1 Peter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. This is our vision in the mind's eye, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen with our eyes, you love with the mind's eye. Though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy, inexpressible and full of glory. This is what founds our celebration at the end of every year, or the beginning as we would see it. It's the end of his holy day cycle. This is the joy we should bring to his Feast of Tabernacles. Verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is what the fall holy days point us to. That's why they're so filled with rejoicing. Verse 10, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified before the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. I won't continue to read, but that's a great read, especially prior to the Feast of Tabernacles. In the sense of being appreciative, in recognizing what we have and what little we deserved, to avoid becoming spiritually comatose, we must remain appreciative, thankful. Lastly, accomplishment. Accomplishment is largely application of what we hold dear, application of value, utilizing it, investing in it, developing it. And we're all familiar with the parable of the talents. I don't think we need to belabor that. That's Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30. I think you can read through that on your own. Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30. We have all been given a great gift that we have to invest. It can't just sit idle within us. We can't just bury it. We've been given fertile ground with which to grow in. We must make sure we are applying it. We must be following God's instruction in doing so. 1 Thessalonians 2:13 says this. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Works in us. The word of God works in us. For those who recognize and embrace their own salvation and work with it in fear and trembling, there has to be accomplishment. There has to be growth. Once received, the word of God works in those who believe. You know, those led by the Spirit can make a clear distinction between the word of God and the words of men and separate those two. Acts 5, verse 29, is when Peter said we ought to obey God, not men. Acts 5, verse 29. That is the distinction that the word of God working in us gives us capability of and to do. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 here. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we'll begin reading verse 18. I'd like to read through verse 25. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The gospel message of his coming kingdom, as expressed in the word of God, is the power of God in us. Verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since the wisdom, since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For the Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. We can often see what we're doing is a little bit awkward in the context of the world around us, and in seeing how others see us doing what we're doing. And early on, it's easy to be somewhat embarrassed to say, well, can you take this salad back? You know, there's bacon bits in it. I forgot to tell you, you know, bacon bits. Or at certain times of year, I can't eat that because it's, you know, it's got leavening in it and so on. It's a little bit awkward. But after a while, it becomes not second nature, it becomes first nature. We don't think anything of it. At least initially, it can be a struggle. Why? Proverbs tell us that, it's Psalms that tells us this. If we dedicate our works to God, our thoughts will be established. Dedicate your works to God, and your thoughts will be established. How you change within is from application of the truth. Early on in the church in this century, between 1927 and 1933, the Armstrongs kept the holy days on their own, not knowing fully why they were doing it before God began revealing it. You must apply it first before the understanding comes over time. Some will seek the power and authority of God, and others will say they do that, but they reject his word. That doesn't make sense. Others overlook his word, not recognizing that it is the power of God. And they will be actively changing their lives to align with those instructions, to receive the correction his word gives us and not deter from them. Isaiah 55 verse 11 says this. Isaiah 55, 11. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. His word will not return to him empty or futile or void. God's word's active. It's always working to accomplish what he wants, what he pleases. And our wills must be engaged in that. In Luke chapter 8, verses 11 through 15, we won't read that all. You can read through that section. Just want to pull this one statement out. It says, having heard the word, with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. Bear fruit. Grow in the nature of God and His special characteristics of love, joy, peace, patience, self-control. Matthew 7, verse 20, we were told to discern the leadership, those God was leading, by their fruits. He said, by their fruits shall you know them. And it's not necessarily just their words or just their actions. Those certainly must be consistent, but we must hear the voice of Christ in them. If we're His sheep, we'll hear it. Now, how does Scripture define fruit? Again, many think of Christianity as defining it as the kind of the art of being nice. Being nice. Well, there are many who have been nice that don't understand the plan of God. There are many who are nice, kind, giving, that aren't developing necessarily the very nature of God. Again, those fruits are love, their joy, their peace, their faith. And we should be able to evaluate that in our lives, brethren. What kind of wake do we leave behind us as we go through this passage, this waterway of men? Is it tumultuous? Are we overturning everything? Are we upsetting everyone? Was there a nice peace and calmness behind this? What are we sowing? What results do our works produce? Just lastly, I'll refer you to this one, 1 Corinthians 15:58 again. We read that earlier. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable. Immovable means to be strong in purpose, firm in our stance. We need to learn how to hold our ground with what is true. That's how we will always abound in the work of the Lord. Always know that our labor is not in vain. If we are doing the will of God from His Word will not return to Him empty or in vain. To avoid becoming spiritually comatose, we have to continue to develop. We have to accomplish. The church at Sardis was in a state of spiritual comatose. They were unaware, they were unappreciative, and they were unproductive. They were simply going through the motions. In a name that they were alive, but they were dead, spiritually asleep. Now we can all fall into the same spiritual condition, maybe quite often have. And like the church at Sardis, we can deceive ourselves into thinking that we are dynamic, viable, active, because on the surface it may appear that way. But Christ admonishes each of us. Remember, these letters are for each of us and to every ear of the church. To remain vigilant, to remain mindful of what is happening around us, and especially what's happening within us. We are supposed to be so focused on the self that we are not focused on the needs of others, but we've got to gauge our own growth. We have to be grateful. We have to be thankful for everything He provides. Difficult task considering the challenges and trials of this life. We also have to focus on results. We have to be mindful of what we're becoming. We can't just lay dormant or stagnant. Now, once dead, you might think the cycle is over, but there are not five churches referred to in those chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. There are two more, two additional churches. One especially is resurrected from the dead. It's the church at Philadelphia. Now, each Philadelphia and Laodicea have their own spiritual condition. And each Christ kind of defines for them their work and their course in the future. We'll cover those, though, the next time I speak.